Where's Francie?
She's helping with the...
Oh, she had the reaction to the first hymn that I wanted. She said, "That was the worst hymn. I could not believe we sang that hymn." Now, I've told some of you that that I am a child of the 60s, and I grew up in the era of rock and roll, and I am that person still to this day, and I resonate with that time period. And where's Cliff? The Beatles? Right from the beginning. The Beatles, the Rolling Stones, and, you know, all of that in the 60s. It was a wonderful time for me, at least, to grow up and to hear that. And so whenever I went to church, my ears just turned off because church music didn't speak to me, and to this day it still doesn't speak very well to me. And Janine thankfully has brought many hymns to our awareness that I enjoy now, and so my list of favorite hymns have grown from like about 3 to maybe 20 now, so so I thank you for that. And I chose the hymn, what was the name of it? "My Eyes Have Seen the Glory of the Coming of the Lord," because I wanted to talk about the words to that hymn. I grew up singing that hymn, and I noticed we all really got into it, and Alice was excited to play it on the organ today, and it sounded great, but the words are so horrific that I want to call that tune out, not for the tune, but for the words, and we'll be hearing a little bit more about that toward the end of the sermon. I've been thinking quite a bit about the way that we see things. Of course, the whole point of the story of the disciples' way to the Emmaus back home after the death of Jesus and his burial, and of course, Jesus kind of joins them on their walk, and they don't recognize him. That always... It's always baffled me until I think about my own life and the things that I don't see. And just a trivial example, although it happens to me all the time. We have a television in our bedroom, and I have a chair there that I sit and read and sleep and watch TV and all that kind of stuff. And I've got my glasses over here, and, you know, all my stuff that I need, and the TV remote. And so sometimes our little grandkids get in there and mess with my mind. So the day before yesterday, I went in there, and I was looking for the TV remote. It wasn't there where I expected it to be. So I looked under the bed. I looked all around because, you know, things get hidden. And I took a breath, and I thought, you know what, Rick? It's probably right in front of me, and I'm not seeing it. So I stood in front of my nightstand, and I took a deep breath, and I opened my eyes, and there it was, sitting right on the Kleenex bottle, a box right in front of me. It was there the whole time. I'm a philosopher, so I think about these things. So I knew that if I formed the image of that, what it looked like in my mind, then I would compare that to the image of the remote. I think that's the way our minds work, is we're... And I think that's kind of one of the points I want to make, is we are hardwired in some respects to see the world the way that we see it. Cultures vary. People see things very differently when it comes to values and morals and ethics. But when it comes in terms of just seeing and hearing and, you know, using the five senses, some things are just simply hardwired in us, probably for hundreds of thousands of years, and they are hardwired into us because we are survivors. We have been trained to see things that we need to see, or to smell things that we need to smell, either that guides us to food or away from danger, and so we have all these images that come to mind. So, you know, when we think of green, you know, you probably have a thought in your mind about green, and then you compare that to green. Or if I say, you know, a pink elephant, you know, you probably have a little image of that, even though there is no such thing, at least here in this room today. But there is that weird sense of being so finely tuned to the things that we need in order to survive. Now, I forgot my apple this morning. I was going to put it right there. One of my college professors in philosophy brought an apple. I think I've told this story before. He put it on his desk in front of him and stared at it. And he said, you know, where is that image of the apple? Is it in our head or is it really there on the table? You know, people get paid for thinking about things like that. And, you know, technically, that apple is just a swarm of chaotic atoms twirling around one another and molecules and, you know, the really, really weird structure, and all we see really is the surface of it. And so is that apple really in my mind or is it right there on the table? Well, our experience has to abstract from reality a lot. Because if we saw reality the way it would be just too chaotic and we would not survive. So we have to abstract reality very, very highly. There's only a very narrow band of vision that we can see. You know, the light spectrum is way beyond what we can detect with our eyes. Same thing with hearing. And all the technology we have is really an extension of our five senses. Taking them into areas that we cannot detect with our bare five senses. So there's a lot of that hard wiring going on and abstraction. It's kind of weird that we're trained to do this. We come hardwired, but we're also trained. Anne was telling me the other day that she had Andy, who our little granddaughter, who's almost 2 years old, and took Andy to a mirror where Andy could see herself, but she could not see herself. She saw the items, the objects around, but she couldn't see herself for some reason. I thought, wow, yeah, that's something to think about. We really do have to abstract very highly. And I think that's one of the problems in life, is the more abstract we think, the farther away from experience we become. There's always that tension between experience and reason, you know, that's been going on for probably since before Plato and Aristotle. And the drives and the passions and the things that, you know, kind of move us through life, and then the way that we perceive the world and react to the world, and then, you know, how reason helps us to maneuver through that world. And so if you think about it, perception is a very, very strange thing that we do as human beings. Very strange. I mean, what if we could see, rather than this narrow of a spectrum, what if we could see that wide of a spectrum of light? Or that wide, or that wide? What would we see that's going on around us that we don't see right now? I think we'd see a lot. We might see other people. I don't know. Maybe I watch Ancient Aliens programs too much. But we see only so much, and we think that nothing else is going on other than what we can detect with our own senses. So we tend to abstract from that. And you can see how far that gets when you get a very, very intelligent, you know, kind of genius person, kind of like an Einstein, who is so intelligent that it's hard to tie his own shoes and somebody has to take care of him. There are ways that we have to compensate for some abilities that we have or some disabilities that we have. So it got me to thinking about these disciples who we're assuming, the story leads us to believe that knew Jesus well. They knew the story well. They had to explain it to Jesus, who they thought was a stranger, and they were kind of mystified by the fact that he did not know the story. And of course, he was the whole point of the story. There's a great irony there. And the fact that Jesus taught them from the scriptures, taught them that the Messiah must be put to death and raised on the third day. And they still didn't get it. So, you know, they got the training, they got the instructions, they got all of that stuff. But what is it that they needed? Well, it's one of those things you can lead a horse to water. It's one of those kinds of things you can explain something. I'm the kind of person that you can describe something to me, but I've got to see it. And I'm not from Missouri. But I got to see it. And if somebody wants to read a passage, I'm not an audio person, I'm a visual person, so I have to take the book from them and read the passage with my eyes. I'm a visual person. And so So I'm thinking, you know, what is it that these guys are missing? They are missing the immediacy of the present moment is what they're missing. I mean, they are preoccupied with their feelings and their expectations that they had of this Jesus. They were taken off guard because he was put to death. They did not expect that. And so they were not expecting to see Jesus, so why would they see him? And it's the same thing with Mary. You know, Jesus standing right in front of her. She was not expecting to see Jesus, and there he was. And it made me wonder, you know, what other ways are we not seeing God that is right there in front of us? And I think a lot of it has to do with being open and available to the immediate moment, to the freshness of the moment, because we tend to abstract so much that we have expectations. Just to consider meeting a new person for the first time, or meeting an old friend, and you've got all these snap decisions you make about that person within the first second or so. You make these judgments about the kind of person they are. So all these expectations snap into position, and that person is locked into your expectations. And then after a while, you might learn more and more about them that go against those first expectations and impressions. So I think that's where we get into trouble, the same way that the disciples did, the same way that Mary Magdalene did, is that we get locked in our expectations. And a lot of times we are trained to have those expectations. I was talking to a guy yesterday. I was officiating at a funeral up at Memory Garden, out there in the hot sun, sweating. And I was talking to this guy, and I'm talking about something, and it got to them Arabs, you know, they're all, you know, so we're, wow, okay. I wonder what he thinks when he meets any Arab-type person. He probably has these prejudices, these snap judgments that just sort of come to place when he meets somebody. And so we are trained, I think. I grew up in a church, and I was taught many, many things in Sunday school, and I think they were very, very bad things, wrong things about God. And I had to labor with those thoughts in my mind, and they make a difference. You know, if you think God is all-powerful and in control of everything, and then something really bad happens to you, then, you know, we're talking about a serious anger issue with God. Many people believe that God is in control of everything and plans out the future in detail, and if we pray, you know, we're going to get what we want and that sort of thing. And that's why I wanted us to sing the Battle Hymn of the Republic this morning, because I want you to hear the words, because this is an example of just really, really terrible theology paired up with a great tune. So this is an invitation, Cliff, to, you know, put some new lyrics to this tune. It's a great tune, and Alice would be happy if she could play that tune and we could sing it. But, can you remember the words? My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord, who is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. God is coming in judgment, and boy, is he pissed. Excuse me. I didn't learn that in Sunday school. And has loosed the fateful lightning of a terrible, swift sword. God's truth is marching on. So God is full of anger and revenge, and if you're not on God's side, God is going to squish you like a bug. God is violent. God is hateful. God is judgmental. And God's truth keeps marching on. God has been there in the watchfires of 100 circling camps, where they build a sacred altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read the righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. God's day is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. You see how horrible that is? That's not even biblical. I mean, you could find a few verses in the Old Testament to support this kind of a God, but generally speaking, this is not biblical at all. In fact, it goes against everything that Jesus taught. And I don't know, there are probably tens of thousands of churches all around the world, and I'm sure this hymn was sung along as we did this morning, and they sing it as if it is, is the gospel. This is a highly abstract form of God. God is remote. God is outside of the natural world. God is all-powerful. God is judgmental. God is male. He's interested in our ethics. He's interested in that we are good. Oh, by the way, Francie, I just mentioned that your reaction to this hymn was correct after we sung it. So, does this help at all? We won't sing it again unless Cliff comes up with some new lyrics. Or Michael. Well, you get the point. I could go on and on. And what this does is it abstracts God in such a hateful, resentful, malicious, cruel way that it makes us look at the world through those lenses. And it makes us very afraid of the world. It makes us act on our anger out of resentment. It makes Christianity cruel in many ways. It makes it malicious. I think some of the cruelest people I've ever met are Christians who believe that kind of theology. And so words are important, beliefs are important, the way that we see the world is important. And so I think what the story tells us more than anything else is that if we really want the truth about perceiving the world is to be simply open to the immediacy of the present moment and recognize all of these things that we have, these prejudices, these abstractions, these thoughts, these ways that we think the world should be, and trying to delay that for just a second before we make a judgment on the moment. So there they were, going down the road. Jesus taught them about the Messiah and all of that kind of stuff. It was getting late. He invited him into their home for a meal. They sat down to bread and they talked. And Jesus blessed the bread and he broke it. And bingo. Wow. It was the breaking of the bread. They were back there in Jerusalem in their head. They were up there with their expectations about God, what God was all about. They were on a whole different theology. And there was Jesus right there at the table. I mean, the irony is so powerful here. And it is the breaking of the bread. And that's all it takes to bring them back to the moment. Just like Mary, you know. Oh, you know, she was, you know, so devastated by the death of Jesus and so horrified by what she had witnessed and all of that kind of stuff. And she was back there on that Friday night and in such deep grief that she was standing in front of Jesus having a conversation with him, telling him about that. And then when did the moment come? It came when she was brought back to the present moment. Mary. It's the way we see life. It's the way we see life. And I think it is helpful. These stories are very helpful in training us to pay attention to the immediacy of the present moment before we make a judgment on it. About a person or a situation or an experience that we might have. I witnessed that when I was up in Oregon. You know, sunsets up there. We have this full view of the ocean in front of us and these big clouds in the evening. Color. Such beauty. And you know, people are driving home to work and they kind of ignore it for a while, you know, and you don't see it, and then you look up and you go, wow. Or you look at a person, a good friend, a lover, a husband, a wife, a child, and you look at them and you go, wow. Just in that moment. Just that moment. And you get a hug. be careful how you look at things, because you might not be able to see what's right in front of you.
Please join me in prayer. Loving God, how often do we simply stop seeing your presence in the world? Is it when we find ourselves repeating old habits as though nothing could ever change? Is it when we sink into hopelessness about the state of the world? Is it when we become too resigned to racism, poverty, and other forms of injustice? Open our eyes, we pray. Bring us awareness of this present moment. Expand our vision so that we have new ways of seeing. Show us what is possible when we put our trust in you, when we live in the moment and allow ourselves to be led by your word. May we too be called to discipleship. May we too be willing to follow Christ. May we too experience the joy of new eyes for the world, for its gifts and wonders, and for its needs. We pray for all of those who are dealing with illness, recovering from surgery, healing to those people, consolation to those who have lost loved ones or anticipate the loss of loved ones. We pray for all of those who are so concerned about the world, this earth, and are working so hard to bring healing to our planet. Give them strength and courage to continue the fight. Teach us to love and be aware of the present moment and to respond to you in that moment with trust and gratitude. Teach us the simple attitude of enjoyment. Calm us, slow us down, replenish us. Strengthen us for whatever lies ahead and help us to remember that we are not alone. We are a community of faith. We have each other and we have your loving presence and the promise of transformation revealed to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name as he taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom,